So this morning we are continuing through the book of Revelation. I would ask you please to open up to Revelation chapter 7. Our text this morning is going to be from verse 13 to verse 17. We're going to conclude the chapter. Before we get to my sermon, there's a couple of things I'd like to say. Before we get to that, the title of my sermon this morning is Washed in the Blood, the Many Who Come Out of the Great Tribulation. Amen. Now, I talk to a lot of people. I have great feedback sometimes of my sermons. Sometimes I have feedback that is not so great, or people ask questions, or they wonder why I do certain things. I want to explain again why I preach the way I do, because I'm not your typical softly spoken, welcome this morning, have a great time kind of preacher. Why do I sometimes bang on the pulpit? I grew up when the Word of God, and it still is today, in South Africa, is preached with fervor and passion. I didn't grow up under preachers who whispered. I didn't. I grew up listening to men who were passionate about God's Word. And yes, sometimes they were Pentecostal, and yes, sometimes they were charismatic, and yes, sometimes the theology was a bit crooked. But the passion and the fervor for God's Word and the love for God's Word was there. Amen. And that is the case in most of Africa. My brother from Nigeria will attest to that. When they preach the Word of God there, they preach the Word of God. If you go to Zambia, if you go to Namibia, the Word of God is preached with fervor. And so what is the big difference? If you look at Africa, yes, there are loads of political problems. There are other problems. But we visited South Africa in September. And Colin and Jane came with us last year. And they will testify that there's a church on almost every street corner. Yes, okay, not all of them are absolutely sound. But the mindset of South African people is we want to worship God. Why? Because that was once the mindset in this country. When you had preachers like Charles Spurgeon, when you had preachers like Martin Lloyd Jones. I was listening to a clip from Martin Lloyd Jones on Monday. He says this: the preaching of sound doctrine is absolutely vital. But preaching sound doctrine without the power of the Holy Spirit is nonsensical. We have to preach. When we talk about walking in the Spirit of God, praying in the Spirit of God, preaching with preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we see in Africa? Africa has not yet bowed the knee to the spirit of the age like Europe has. Europe used to have fantastic preachers. Abraham Kuyper, who was Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Yeah, they weren't just theological sound minds. They were men who preached with fervor. And so you can go through all of Europe. That has disappeared. And we see what a mess the continent of Europe is in, what stupid ideologies they are following. Once you move away from the Word of God, once you move away from the truth, this is the only truth. I don't care who says what. Come and debate me. Bring facts, not what you feel. This book isn't based on feelings, it is based on fact. If it was only based on feelings, my fervor and passion would only be based on my feelings. The UK is in a mess because the majority of churches and the powerful Word of God is not preached with fervor and as absolute truth anymore. Nor is there really a clear understanding of the reverence and the holiness of God. You may think that because I don't preach soft messages and pat you on the back, that I'm not encouraging you. But nothing can be further from the truth. So I did a little study this week. What is biblical encouragement? And it added 1,000 words to my sermon. Yeah? So hold on to your seats. It's important that you understand that. It's important that you understand how a preacher has to encourage the church. Because people have different understandings of encouragement. Some people understand encouragement as a pat on the back, arm around the shoulder. But that's not biblical encouragement. This is biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement is in preaching is not primarily the act of making people feel better, but the spirit-empowered strengthening of believers through the faithful proclamation of God's word. Why? So that they persevere in faith, holiness, and hope in Christ. I'm going to preach this morning on the fact that the church is in a war. And I'm preaching from the text in Revelation chapter 7. And if that is our mindset, as a preacher, how do we prepare the saints? What is our approach to God's word? Encouragement in Scripture is deeper than mere comfort. It is soul-strengthening truth that is applied to the heart. Point number one. Biblical encouragement means strengthening the soul with truth. The New Testament, often this word encourage is often translated as parakaleo in the Greek. And it means to call alongside or to walk alongside, to exhort, to strengthen, and to comfort. True biblical encouragement therefore includes comfort of the weary, exhortation of the sluggish, correction of the wandering, and strength for the suffering. Amen. When you're in the army and you get injured, and those of you who've been in the army will understand this. When you get injured so that you cannot perform your duties, you go to the military hospital. Yeah? But you don't stay there forever. They only keep you there for as long as you're injured. As soon as you even show a little bit of being okay, back you go. Why? Because the military, its function is to be in war. Its function is to protect the nation. Its function is to be deployed. Yes? That is the mindset of the military. In other words, encouragement is truth applied pastorally to the condition of the hearer. Some in the church are okay. Others are going through a hard time. Others are struggling. And then they need Jesus, the great healer. They need to be in the church's hospital for a little while. But as soon as you're okay, we're going to kick you back out. Yeah? There are people who sit in the hospital of the church for years. Yeah? Well, I'm not sure. That is not what God's design for the church is. It truly is not. Matthew 28, go therefore, not sit therefore, relax therefore, stay in a state of flux there, go therefore and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go therefore. The Apostle Paul describes the purpose of Scripture. Why do we preach? He describes it this way. He says this in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we can learn from it. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Encouragement comes through Scripture itself, not through a man standing here and human positivity. Let's all think happy thoughts. Yeah? Let's make a positive confession and everything will be okay. Balderdash. Secondly, biblical encouragement is Christ-centered. Francis, you're always telling us we've got to do this. This is what this is. It's Christ telling the church what its purpose is, telling us how to live, telling us what our function is in the culture, in society, as individuals, what our function is in the church. Yeah? So, yes. Yes, for sure. I'm going to tell you what Jesus says. In faithful preaching, encouragement is always rooted in the person and work of Christ. The preacher encourages believers by reminding them of their justification in Christ. You are saved. Your salvation is not at stake. It was secured on the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is not in doubt. Your union with Christ, to be joined together with Christ. You are joint heirs. Daniel is busy going on in equipping the saints through a series called Union with Christ. I've preached on it a couple of years ago. It is important that we understand after we are joined together with Christ in our salvation, that we become joint heirs, that we need to be in union with Christ, obeying His commands, loving Him. It's also my job to remind you that you are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. It is also my job, or whoever preaches here, to remind you of your future glory in Christ. Amen. The greatest encouragement that I can give you is not, come on, you can do it. The greatest encouragement that I can give you is Christ has already done it. Amen. And if He's already done it, you are walking in victory. Amen. So those of you who don't have a smile on your face, tell your face that Christ has already been victorious and I'm walking in victory. Paul grounds encouragement in the gospel in Thessalonians chapter 4, 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what he's saying in the Bible. Yeah? When someone says something, I'm struggling. Quote scripture to them. When I was building wind turbines in Finland a few years ago, before I came here, I used to give them a positive thought every day. What they did not know is it was a proverb from the book of Proverbs every day, just with the scripture reference taken away. And I used to get them to say it with me every morning, and they used to get excited. What they didn't know is they were quoting scripture. Amen. Comfort one another. In the church, we definitely need to do that. Comfort comes from the certainty of Christ's return and His resurrection. Again, we are walking in victory already. Point number three, biblical encouragement includes exhortation. In modern culture, encouragement often means avoiding challenge. But in scripture, encouragement often includes serious exhortation. And in plain Lancashire English, being pulled up. Yeah? For example, Hebrews 3 verse 13. Exhort one another every day. What? Every day. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we're reprimanded by God's word every day, pride gets no space. Yeah? It doesn't get its greasy little hands on your heart. Therefore, biblical encouragement may include, listen, hold on to your seat, here it comes, warning against sin, calling unbelievers to repentance, urging perseverance in holiness. Why? Because the Bible says, without holiness, no man will see God. Now we can't be holy from ourselves. We need Christ. But without the pursuit of holiness, you see, being a Christian does not, there's no cruising gear in Christianity. There's no cruising gear. Yeah? You are always full out, either in first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth or fifth or sixth. But you're always full out. The pursuit of Christ is always full out. There is no half measure. There can be no half measure. This kind of preaching strengthens believers rather than merely soothing them. Listen, there are tons of churches in Great Harwood, in Richton, in Blackburn that will preach a soothing message to you. I promise you, they will not hold you to account. You can go and be a casual Christian there. Honestly. Many churches. And I'm going to talk a bit about that this morning. If that is the kind of Christianity you're seeking, if that is the kind of preacher you thought you were appointing 4 years ago, sorry. I will never be that man. Do you know why I can never be that kind of preacher? Because when I came to Christ, He changed my heart. And He changed my life. And He took a man. In nothing in my life that I've ever done, have I done it by half measures. Not in my work, not in anything. And in preaching, it cannot be like that. There will be no half measure. It is all for Christ, or I leave this. Do you see? This is what Paul writes in the scriptures, and he says, all I want to know is Christ crucified. You're either a full Christian or you're not a Christian. You cannot be Christian with caveat. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I accept this, but I don't like that. Christianity is not a buffet. Yeah? Christianity is a 7-course meal. Yeah? And there's no option to leave anything. Because everything is good. Point number 4. Biblical encouragement builds perseverance. Reformed Baptists. And I'm a Reformed Baptist, as I said a couple of weeks ago. Emphasize the perseverance of the saints. That is one of our doctrines. One of the doctrines of grace. Encouraging preaching therefore helps believers to endure suffering. To resist temptation. To remain faithful to Christ. Because this is exactly, if you read the Gospels, what Christ was preaching. Biblical encouragement reminds believers that God preserves His people through the means of grace that He's given. And one of those means of grace is preaching. Point number 5, biblical encouragement flows from the authority of Scripture. We're going to get to the sermon in a minute. The authority of Scripture. I thought about this. We're going to finish chapter 7 in Revelation. Next week, on Sunday morning, I'm preaching on the authority of Scripture. I'm preaching on why this book is true. If you have anyone who disagrees or anyone who argues, bring them to church next week. Because we're going to go through some of the scientific things. Yeah, we're going to look at the evidence. It's not pie in the sky. Evidence. Hard evidence. The preacher's authority doesn't come through personal charisma. But the word of God that has been rightly handled. According to the Second London Baptist Confession, our statement of faith and our confession of faith, which was written in 1689. The preaching of God's word is one of the ordinary means that God uses to build up His church. Therefore, biblical encouragement is not motivational speaking. You can do it by the power of positive thinking. It's not what that is. It is not a psychological uplift. And it is also not inspirational storytelling. It's not what preaching is. It is the faithful exposition and application. What is application? This is how you should live. That's what application is. Of Scripture. You can never deviate from Scripture. My last point. Biblical encouragement, what does it do? It produces hope. It must produce hope. Ultimately, biblical encouragement lifts the believer's eyes above present trials to eternal realities. What I'm not saying is that we should never be sensitive to people going through hard times. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about specifically preaching. Yeah? I want to hear an encouraging message. Listen, man. Jesus Christ is on the throne. There's your encouragement. That's what we've been looking at the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ has already overcome. There's your encouragement. True preaching encourages by reminding the church that Christ reigns. Amen. Sin will not have the final word. Suffering is temporary, but glory is certain through Christ. Amen. So this morning we come to our text. We come to Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 to 17. So if you have your Bible, please turn there. I'm just going to read that for us. And verse 13 reads, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are therefore the throne of God. Sorry, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them.'" Verse 16, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun be down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we see the main idea of this passage is clear. When we looked at the text last week in Revelation chapter 7, in the previous verses from verse 8 to verse 12, we see that the angels are holding back the winds. Further calamities are held back for a moment while God marks out and gathers a vast company of people, which is referred to in the text as 144,000. As I've explained before, 144,000 is 12 times the 12, which represent the 12 tribes. And then John uses a big number, 1,000, which in his day is a big number. And so 12 times 1,000, 12,000, and then he times it by 12,000 again, and it gives us 144,000, which in John's day is a massive number. So when we read in the previous verses, 144,000, and then it says that John hears the number, 144,000, and later on, he sees an uncountable multitude, same amount of people. It speaks of the complete number of God's people. And so we see this gathered vast company, the servants of God, who emerge from suffering, and they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they are welcomed before the throne, and they are sheltered by Christ, and they are shepherded by the Lamb, and they are comforted forever. Amen. This is both an eschatological, meaning an end time, a future promise, and a present pastoral word. Because if you are in Christ now, you already have eternal life. Do you understand? The church belongs to a victorious Christ. The church is the means by which the world hears the gospel. That is why the church exists. So we can preach the gospel to a lost world. It is not to eat cake and coffee and get together in little clubs. Those things are important because we need encouragement and we need things to do in the week. But the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. Why? Because there is an eternal consequence to not knowing Christ. The church must live and speak as if the war is real, because it is real. Listen, I said to Rachel, I'm going to rent myself this week a general's uniform. Honestly, I was going to come in a soldier's uniform. I just couldn't find one. Yeah, and the ones that I could find weren't proper. Yeah, I even rang a military surplus store. I wanted to dress up in full uniform this morning to awaken something in you. You must understand that you are at war. You must understand that. The church is at war. It is never not at war. I watched rugby union. Yesterday, England lost to Italy. 33 times they've played Italy and they've never lost. Yesterday they lost for the first time. Do you know why? Because England forgot that they were in a war and Italy did not. The French were thought to be the Grand Slam. They were going to win the Six Nations with a Grand Slam, meaning nobody was going to beat them. They lost yesterday to Scotland. Do you know why? The French forgot that they were in a war. The Scottish did not. The enemy does not forget that he's in a war. But the church has. Some of the church has. And it's not because I say so. It's because the evidence tells us so. We get to that. This morning I want to preach from this passage. And I want to make a few things plain when we look at this passage. Who these people are. Because we are counted in this number. We who belong to Christ are part of the 144,000. We are part of the uncountable number if we are in Christ, if you belong to Christ. Amen. So I'm preaching about you to you this morning. I'm also speaking about how these people are saved and what this means for the church in our day, especially for the wider church, not just for Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, but the wider church, because the wider church has often grown silent in the face of the culture. Don't want to offend anybody. The truth of God is the truth of God. When I get up here, and Justin gets up here, and Michael gets up here, and Daniel gets up here, and Neil gets up here, it is our duty to preach the text and to exegete the text, to unpack the text. I'm not preaching my political views or my preferences. That's nonsensical preaching. It's our job to preach the word of God. Okay, people don't want to hear it sometimes, yeah, because it's hard and it's truth. You can't call this truth and complain when it speaks truth to you. Amen. Oh, we didn't like that this morning. Truth was a bit too straight. Well, truth has a habit of being straight. Yeah? So in the exegetical outline, in the unpacking of chapter 7 this morning, we are at verses 13 to 17. And the heading there is heavenly identification and the protection of these martyrs. Who are they and how are they protected? And we come to verse 13. Who are these is the question that is asked. In verse 13 we see, who are these? They are clothed in white robes. And from where do they come? John sees a multitude which no man can number, as we see in verse 9 of chapter 7. And one of the elders asks the question every believer should ask of his or her conscience when they're reading this text. Who are these people? And more importantly, am I part of them? John doesn't answer when this question is asked, who are these people? He doesn't start with a list of celebrities or with the Hall of Fame. He points not to a particular names, but to a particular people. A gathered company. Remember, in this day and age, the focus is so much on the individual. You, me, I. In the church, it doesn't work that way. In the church, it is Christ. And the church. Yeah? Revelation is doing what Scripture always does. It sees the church not as a collection of isolated souls, but as a body, as a people, as a bride. The white robes identify them. These white robes, what do they speak of? They speak of purity and they speak of righteousness. Our departed brother, Dr. Vori Buckham, he put it well when he reminded us that John does not present a hall of fame, as I've just said, but he's presenting a people, a redeemed people, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who belong to Jesus Christ. If you wonder about your identity today, be assured this is your identity, child of the living God. Amen. The church cannot be and doesn't ever have to be in an identity crisis. The 144,000, as I've said, and the innumerable multitude are the people of God across the ages and across the nation. They all make up one body. This fits the biblical pattern. We are known corporately as God's people, even as we are known personally by Christ. That's a beautiful thing. Christ sees us as the whole church, but he knows every individual that belongs in that body. Our greatest identity is not our ethnicity. And I love to hop on about the fact that I'm an Afrikaner and I come from South Africa. And Justin likes to hop on about the fact that he's a Texan. And those who come from Nigeria and Gambia and England and Scotland and Wales, we like to hop on about our ethnicity. Some of us like to hop on about our job. I'm a doctor. Yeah, we like to hop on about our jobs because we find our identity in that. Some of us find our identity, especially in this day and age, in our political party. Some even find their identity in their bank balance. We are in Christ before we are anything else. We are in union with Christ before we are in anything else. You are a child of God, redeemed by the Lamb who was slain. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater honor than to have that as your identity. Everything else you hold to will pass away and will one day disappear. The only thing that will not disappear is your identity as a child of God, as a true child of God, not just one who speaks and who claims, I am a child of God, but one who lives in the understanding, in the knowledge, excuse me, of how children of God live, and that's how you live. You cannot be a child of God and live like someone in the world. You are not a child of God. You are someone who's stolen a badge that does not belong to you. Amen. The church must recover its corporate identity. The church must remember what I've just said, must understand who it is. The church, in the church, there are no lone soldiers. We are a covenant people, as I said the week before. If you ever think that your Christianity is only private or personal, Scripture corrects you. It shows itself in belonging through faith, in fellowship, and in the life of the local church. Yeah? Verse 14. Where have these people come from? Point number two. Verse 14 reads, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. The elder's answer here points to origin and not geography. But people who come through suffering, these people have come through the great tribulation. And that phrase ought to wake us as the church up. And those who believe that they will be raptured away before any hardship or tribulation need to read this scripture and do an exegesis, an unpacking of this text in scripture. This is not merely an occasionally discomfort of Christian living. It pictures intense persecution, massive trials. That day when the world's hatred for Christ breaks into violence, and the Lamb's followers pay a price for their obedience. And you know what? We are already seeing that happen in the world today. Nigeria, Mozambique, India, Bali, all the islands there in Indonesia. Christians being killed and murdered. Yeah? Syria. I went on to Open Doors. I just wanted to look at one country that we all know, Nigeria. This is courtesy of Open Doors. Nigeria continues to be the most violent place to live in for believers, and much of this comes from Islamist militant groups such as Boko Haram and the Islamic State West Africa province. They target Christians and church buildings through intense attacks, and converts from Islam are especially mistreated and killed. In northern Nigeria, 12 states have implemented Sharia law. Sharia law creates a system where Christians are treated as second-class citizens. Let me tell you something. Here goes the banging again. Your MPs in this country are at the moment in the House of Commons debating blasphemy laws. Sharia law exists in this country. So wake up, church. Honestly, we have to wake up. Islam know that they are at war. They are praying in the streets while the church has coffee and tea days. They are marching in the streets while the church is silent. I know what you think. These countries are far away. They're far away from the UK. They're third world countries. But as I've just said, in the UK, Sharia law exists. MPs are debating the return of blasphemy laws in the UK, something that disappeared from this country in the late 60s and early 70s. It's back. Because the church is silent. And there are two things to see here. First, in the text, the tribulation is real. It is not only a future textbook problem. Many people don't like to read the book of Revelation because they don't think it's for them. It's for those who are in the future. Revelation's visions of war, where there are food shortages. In the last 100 years, has the world experienced this? War, where there are food shortages. I can just think of two major wars, and there's loads of others. World War I, World War II. Pestilence. COVID. Martyrdom. People who are being arrested for preaching in the streets and praying in the streets. That's not alien to our century. Or is it even alien to our country? Are street preachers in this country being arrested? Yes. Are people who pray within 2 miles of an abortion clinic, even if it's in their mind, are they being arrested? Yes. Christians have been martyred in numbers and places that would shame comfortable Christendom. We are part of comfortable Christendom. The Great Tribulation describes the intense opposition the church will suffer. Some of that is global and visible already. Some of it is the everyday pressures that you might face in your workplace with your friends and family to compromise your faith. Second point, note the paradox here. These are people who come out of the tribulation. They have not been preserved or taken away. They are not untouched from suffering. Many are killed, many endured. Yet they came out, meaning that they were vindicated, they were gathered, they were justified, and they were welcomed into God's presence. The triumph is not their strength, but Christ's righteousness working on their behalf. Though you are weak, He is strong. Amen. When you see me on my knees, it's not because I'm weak. I'm getting stronger. Amen. That is why we preach so much on being in Christ, in union with Christ. We can never face the tribulation or persecution by ourselves. We cannot. We can only do it in Christ. Amen. Point number three, verse 14, asks the question, how are they saved? Verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the glorious gospel in a nutshell. These people, their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's not by your doing. It's by his doing. Amen. They were sinners. They were stained. They deserved wrath. But by Christ's vicarious atonement, meaning Christ doing something for you that you don't deserve, doing it in your place, their garments are made white. Salvation is not moral improvement. It's not religious performance. It is the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners. The very center of the Reformation truth that we hold near. This was the big debate between the Reformation and the Catholic Church. The book of James. We can never earn our salvation. We cannot earn it. If you could earn it, you could lose it. And let me tell you, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Amen. Everybody who's perfect, put your hand up. So if you could lose your salvation, you would. Because you ain't perfect. Amen. Two clarifications that our faith, Reformed faith, insists upon. Number one, we do not wash our robes by any penance or public display. It is the Lamb's blood that makes these robes white. Christ's obedience and death are the ground of our justification. Let me make it plain. It is Christ's work, not ours. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Point number two. John, he gives a test here of true conversion. What is the true test? Belief in Christ. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Obedience to Christ. And overcoming the world or refusing temptation or walking away from sin. However you want to say that. The white robe is the righteousness that God clothes us in. And that righteousness issues a life that the people of God, the trials we might face, the overcoming that we might do, is all in Christ so that we cannot boast. Amen. That righteousness that we receive, I have no righteousness of my own. This is the righteousness of Christ. And to every believer, he gives that righteousness. Yeah? So if this was Jesus' righteousness, when God looks down, does he see me or Christ's righteousness? Only if I have Christ's righteousness. Because you see, I can stand here and I can say, I have the righteousness of Christ, but it's nowhere to be seen. And when God looks down, does he see Christ's righteousness, although I'm claiming it, or does he just see me? Do you understand how this works? The robe is not our boasting. It is the evidence of God's saving work. True conversion show itself. How does it show itself? True conversion shows itself in how much we love Christ. How we live for Christ. It shows itself that Christ is number one in my life. Over everything. And everything here means everything. It doesn't exclude anything. It means everything. Brings us to point number four. These people, what are their privileges? We see this in verse 15 to 17. Verse 15 reads, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. Verse 16, they will hunger no longer, thirst no more. nor will the sun be down on them, nor any heat. Verse 17, I'll get you that, but I'll just read this here because it ends the thought. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is the reward of the believer. Amen. Because of the Lamb's work, these are people who are now before God's throne. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And God shelters them. They will never hunger, nor will they thirst. The Lamb shepherds them to springs of living water. God wipes away every single tear. This is pastoral comfort of the highest order. This is how Christ will look after His church. God's people, though they endure persecution now, are embraced by the sovereign throne. The language draws that we see here, draws from the prophet Isaiah and from the book of Psalms. We see the shepherd who provides, the God who wipes away tears. This is both present and future comfort. We are already before the throne of grace. That is why when I'm preaching, I say to you, when we come here on a Sunday, what do we come and do? Do you just come and listen to a South African on a pulpit? No, you come and hear the voice of God. Amen. You come and join this morning, here, now. You are joining with thousands of angels and heavenly beings. You are joining with other believers in the present day, all and up and down and around the globe. And you are joining with those who have walked before. All who are before the throne of God, all who are worshiping Him this morning. Amen. We are not just a little church in Great Harwood. We are joining with millions upon millions, an uncountable number of saints who are worshiping our Almighty God. So get your mindset right in why you are here this morning. So what is the pastoral challenge? The church in Britain is silent. It is comfortable. And we can ask the question whether it is engaged in the culture or not. And so this is where our text this morning stops being and speaking only about the future, and it becomes an immediate call for the here and now. If these are the ones who come out of the tribulation and are washed by Christ's blood, then there is a central question that follows for every generation, especially ours. Every generation, right up until the last generation. This is a question. This is a question for every one of you, as it is a question for me. Will we, will you, will I be prepared to suffer, to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel? Our brothers and sisters in the East will shout this with a resounding yes, because we already are. Will we in our day, if it is required of us, die for the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ? We can't evade or run away from the question. This is truth. Not everybody will. That might not be required of any of us or all of us. But it speaks of our commitment to Christ. Christ died for you. You should live for Him. And when called upon, you should ask yourself this question: will I die for the cause of Christ? Before you can answer the question whether you will die for the cause of Christ, you must weigh it up. Is the cause of Christ worthy to die for? Is Christ worthy? Is the gospel a worthy cause to lay down your life for? If you have not answered these questions, you're going to struggle. Me personally, I asked these questions a long time ago. And I will tell you with hand on my heart, and the Lord knows my heart, I will gladly give my life for the gospel. Might not like it. In fact, I definitely won't like it. But I've had to answer that question. It doesn't make me some kind of hero, because I'll need the grace of God to do it for sure. But that's where my heart is, man. Jesus died for me, and I love Him. I will give my life. I pray it gives me the strength to do so if it is required of me. You see, when you read church history, you will see thousands of men and women who have gone before us, who have paid with their lives for the gospel. There are those in Nigeria who today do so. There are those in Mozambique, in India, and other places of the world that have to pay with their lives for the gospel. A painful observation that needs to be made plain. In recent decades, many churches in the UK have adopted a posture of accommodation. Our public voice has softened. Our pulpits often avoid clear confrontation with error. We have privileged niceness above proclamation of the truth. In plain English, we are too scared to offend people, and so we'd rather not speak the whole truth. Because we'd rather have full churches than true churches. Too many believers have been content to privatize their faith. I don't want to talk about my faith. It's a private thing. Jesus didn't die for you in a back room somewhere. He did it on a hill where everybody could see him. If you privatize your faith, you are avoiding the cost of public witness. And let's get one thing straight. If you have a public witness for Christ, if you want to talk about Jesus Christ to your friends and your family at work, there will be a cost. Amen. Scripture paints another picture. The church is on the battlefield. I'm here to tell you this morning. Make no maybes about it. The church is on the battlefield. Christians are engaged not solely in spiritual warfare with principalities and powers, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, but it is true, but we are also in a cultural struggle over truth itself. The Bible speaks of these realities. I quickly want to go through them. Origins, we are seeing biblical creation versus evolution. Yeah? And that's what I want to talk about next week. We blow evolution out the water, I promise you. We must look at the facts and the evidence, not at our feelings. Gender. Biblical gender versus gender ideology. The person of Christ, is he God? Or is he just a good person? Or is he just a prophet? Marriage. Biblical marriage between one man and one woman. That is God's order. Not polygamy. Not polyamory or any other inversion of what you think marriage is. That is not, it might be your order, but it ain't God's order. It might be your opinion, but it ain't God's opinion. Yeah? And you're entitled to your opinion. But you also need to understand that you will bear the consequences of your opinion. Yeah? I can go and stand on the motorway in front of an oncoming truck. I can believe that the truck will not hit me. I can believe that there is not a truck on the motorway. But the reality is, I'm going to get mangled. Because my feelings and my thoughts and the things I believe don't change the facts and the evidence. Let me be sober and specific. The gospel is rooted in Christ, in God as creator. The church must teach the Bible account of creation and the creator-creature distinction. We are not God, only He is. Not by mere assertion, but by careful, winsome reasoning. We need to follow the evidence. That shows the gospel depends upon God as Lord of all. On origins, the scripture gives God's design for male and female. And it calls men and women to live in the way that he ordained. Our witness as the church must be compassionate yet unwavering about God's revealed truth. The heart of our faith is the deity of Christ. If Jesus is only a good moral teacher, then his atoning death is meaningless. We preach Jesus as God because he is God. That's where the evidence takes us. He is the Lamb who takes away sin. These are not political talking points. They are gospel essentials. If we trade them away just to fit into the culture, the cost is eternal. Remember, the New Testament calls us to speak the truth in love. But the truth must be spoken. In public, it must be clear. It must be courageous. And the gospel must be heard. We cannot sit around and wait for other people to do it. One more cultural observation. Public displays of other faith. We see this all around us. Islamists praying in the streets. We see religious processions. Visible celebrations. There's a danger if the church does not speak out or act. Do you know what the world will see? They will only see these other religions. Do you know why Islamists pray in the streets? It is point number two in their plan. Taking over a nation. It is a visible proclamation of Islam. And this is not about politics. It's about the eternal destiny of men and women. It is about people in this country worshipping a false god, a demon. Man, I don't care. If they arrest me and take me to prison, I will shout it as loud as I can in prison. There is one God. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. There is one name that has been given. The only name by which men and women can be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. This is the church's mission. We're going to go to 12 o'clock because that's why we don't have the Lord's table this morning. What we see here in Revelation chapter 7 is the end when it comes. But we are not there yet. If you go and read Matthew chapter 24, the things that are happening around us are the beginning of birth pains. Yeah? The Lamb in the end is in the center of the throne. The multitude is worshiping Him. But between the cross and this throne stands the church. I'm going to say that again. Between the cross and in the end, the throne, stands the church. We have been commissioned by the risen Lord. Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19. We all know this. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, you've got to think when you're reading scripture. Why does Jesus first say, all authority has been given to me? Because he's about to give a command. Yeah? And if he didn't have authority to give the command would be meaningless. But he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And here we go. Here's the command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In fact, in the Greek, it's pantata ethne. All ethnicities. There's only one human race on this planet, and it's the human race. Loads of different ethnicities. So we need to get that right. But go therefore, preach a gospel to all ethnicities. All the people you can find. Whether they be in whatever country. God has chosen the church, as I said earlier, as the ordinary means of bringing the gospel to the nations. This nation is in a mess because the church has failed in its mission. Amen. But praise the Lord, it's not over yet. We can stand up and get out there, take hold of the mission. Yeah? It's going to be hard work. It ain't going to be easy. It's going to be uncomfortable because we live in a country where people think that this book is just a bunch of stories. They don't believe it to be the truth anymore. So we will have to defend it. As Jude says, brothers, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I'm writing to you about contending for the faith, defending the faith. What does that mean for you and me? Read the Bible, get to know it. Equip yourself, as Peter writes. Have an answer ready for those who ask about the hope that you have in Christ. In love and gentleness. but not compromising truth, yeah? If we are to be faithful, we must reassess our priorities as the church. You as an individual must reassess your priorities. What are your priorities? We must reassess our comfort, our leisure, our self-centered pursuits, and a private religion that will not equip the church for combat. For combat. Yeah? William's dad owns an MMA gym just around the corner from our house. We haven't this week because I've been a bit ill. But every week, we go and smack one another. I put some gloves on, he puts some gloves on. And for an hour, we have a good go at one another. Yeah, he smashes me, I smash him. Yeah. Why? Because let me tell you something. If you've never been in a fight and you get smacked in the face, you are stunned. But if you've taken 2, 3, 4, 5,000 smashes in the face, when you get into a fighting situation and you're smashed in the face, guess what happens? You aren't shocked, you are ready. If you do not pray, if you do not read your Bible, if you do not prepare for combat, when you are confronted on the street about your faith, you will fold like a cheap suit. You got to be ready. Study some answers. Yeah, we all have Google. I wrote a little book a while ago on the 10 most common objections to Christianity. Have the answers ready. We must, as the church, bear the mark of Christ. And what are the marks of Christ? Prayer, proclamation, sacrificial sacrifice, and courage. I've got two more points, but there are three more points. But they're all right. I've covered a lot of what I've already wanted to say. I just want to cover this. I'm going to do this in 2 minutes. Yeah. I want to speak to three main groups in the church today. First of all, I want to speak to our retired brothers and sisters in Christ. What is your most powerful resource as a retiree? What is your most powerful resource? Time. Yeah? Time. Retirement is not stepping back from the mission. Retirement is a redeployment. Yeah? It's a redeployment. Retired saints have a unique commodity time. And I want to give you a couple of practical ways to use it. Now, you might already be doing it, but if you're not, I'm just giving you some ideas. And this list is not exhaustive. Yeah? Meet together in your home for Bible study groups. Yeah? Pray with people. Paul writes, and he says to older women, teach younger women. Older men, teach younger men. Yeah? The church has a problem today. We don't have enough young families. Because somewhere along the line, the church thought, we've got enough people. Yeah. Invest in young people. Speak to them. Not just in the church. Younger people, you know. Older people have got experience. You know stuff that young people don't. You've experienced stuff that young people don't. You come from a different time. I saw a thing this week. I'm an 80s baby. I'm a Gen Xer. Yeah? We rode on our bikes. We fell off our bikes. We drank water from the hose pipe. Yeah? We're a tough generation. But there are brothers and sisters who've come through the Second World War who are even a tougher generation. Yeah? You've gone through stuff in life. Teach the younger people in your lives, friends, family, in the church, outside the church. Serve in the church. Serve in the church. Make teas or coffees. Do whatever you can. Listen, this is an important one. Write letters to your local MP. Write so many letters that they get to know your name. Yeah? Support church responses to local planning consultations. Attend community meetings. Speak as a Christian voice when moral issues arise. Be a public witness. Listen, man. Just because you retire doesn't mean you can't act fearless. Older people can be more tenacious than any people I know. Yeah? Because you know stuff. Organize prayer meetings at your house. Because prayer sustains warfare. Listen here, my retired brothers and sisters, you are the salt and light, and you have earned the right to speak with wisdom. Use your time for the glory of Christ. Amen. Right, you can sigh, deep breath now. I'm moving on to the next group. Working brothers and sisters, your workplace is the mission field. Most of us will spend most of our waking hours at work. The workplace is where gospel credibility counts the most. When you're doing your job, work with the excellence that honors Christ. When your boss and colleagues see your integrity, doors will open for gospel conversations. Be intentional about building friendships. Make friends with people intentionally. Not just with those whom you like and those you want to spend time with. With everybody. Ask questions about people's lives. And then listen when they talk to you. Look for openings to speak about the hope you have in Christ. And when you do speak, do so gently and respectfully, but without compromising the truth. Show Christian love by supporting colleagues in difficulty. Share your meals. Help them with projects. Pray quietly for co-workers. Where workplace practices conflict with biblical convictions, stand firm. That's a hard one. Francois, if I do that, I might lose my job. Well, it'll test whether your faith is in Christ or not. Don't be silly or stupid. Trust God. Walk in discernment. Walk in wisdom. Do we get that? This may cost you, but faithful witness often bears fruit because God honors it. And then if allowed, organize a lunchtime Bible study if you can, or a little prayer group. Prayer groups don't have to go on for hours. It can be 10, 15 minutes. Even three colleagues that meet in a car park can be a witness. It's about being a witness. The witnesses don't hide. They're out in the open. Right, you can take a sigh of breath. You can breathe. Students. Sorry, Philippa, you're the only student. But I'll put your sister in because you go to school. Students to school. Students and those who go to school are the future of the church. Young people are the future of the church. You are the future. You are the hope of the church. Here are some ways to be bold. You might know some of them already. Get involved in campus Christian unions. Invite friends to discussions about truth and meaning. Develop simple answers to answer common objections. Especially in your age group, sexual ethics. Yeah. Not to win debates, but to open the door to have gospel conversations. Form small groups that read scripture and pray together. This is a biggie for your generation. Create thoughtful social media content. Podcasts or videos that communicate the Christian worldview. Be known for chastity, generosity, and mercy. Your life will say more than your words, for sure. Gen Z are not a stupid generation. They are phenomenally switched on. And you know what's happening to Gen Z at the moment in the world? They are searching. They are searching. They are into spirituality more than any other generation. So what they want to see is a witness. They are desperate for a witness because they understand what is fake and what is rubbish. They see straight through it. Yeah? And remember, when we reassess our priorities, it puts us on a war footing. We're not in the retreat. Remember, we are part of the Lord's army. We serve a king who has already won, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's defeated death. If you know him this morning, praise him. Walk in the victory of Christ. But be a witness in the world. Don't hide under the bushel, as the song says. Don't hide your light under a bushel. If you don't know Christ, please come and grab me by my shirt afterwards and talk to me. Speak to Justin afterwards. Speak to Michael afterwards. Speak to Daniel afterwards. Grab one of us and say, I don't know Christ. How do I get to know him? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled by your word. We give glory and honor and praise to you, Lord. Would you help us as your church not to be shy, not to recoil from the mission you have given us, but to stand up, O Lord, because when we are weak, you are strong. And although we might suffer persecution and we might struggle, Lord, we know that you have already won the victory. We know this. Help us to walk in that knowledge, Lord, please, 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 Lord. We glorify you and we magnify you. Might your word, O Lord, convict our hearts this morning. Might it not just convict our hearts, but might your word remind us as the church of who we are in you. Might it be an encouragement for us to understand who we are in you. Please, Lord, please. Would you raise up for yourself a generation from all different ages of men and women and young people and children who would declare the gospel, who would speak the gospel unashamedly, Lord, courageously. Please, Lord, might we say together with Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel because we know it is the power of God unto salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.